Luke chapter 15, verse 11. I want to ask you a question as you're getting there to kind of tie us into our passage. Which of the following gets your attention more? Okay? Which of the following here actually touches your emotions more? Which one of the following elevates your sympathy higher? Losing one sheep while 99 are safe in the pasture. That's a 1% loss, in case you didn't know. Losing one day's pay when 9 days worth of pay is safe in your house. It's a 10% loss. Or losing one son while there's another son safe in your house. That's a 50% loss. What's Jesus doing? In Luke 15, he is intensifying his point. He is intensifying his point. Purposefully, powerfully, he is intensifying his whole point in Luke 15. You can see it in the numbers. 100 to 10 to 2 sons. You see it in the percentage of loss. A 1% loss, easy to write off. A 10% loss, not sure. A 50% loss. You can see Jesus' intensification in the fact that it starts with a sheep, it goes to a coin that is lost, and then it goes to a son, a child. I mean, that's just a world of difference in intensification. So with the parable tonight before us in verses 11 to 32, the prodigal son, famous story of Jesus, Jesus is reaching a tremendous climax. This is an illustration of extreme proportions. This is expectation-shattering illustration before you and me tonight. You see, what he's after is bringing down the walls of thought. He is with the Pharisees and the scribes, and they are accusing him of eating with tax collectors and sinners. And the walls of thought in their mind that frame their idea of God, they have to come down. And the walls of thought in the tax collectors and the sinners has to come down because what they think of God has been determined by the Pharisees and the scribes because they are the shepherds of Israel, and their thoughts about who God is, what kind of a God is, those thoughts have to come down. He has his 12 disciples sitting with him, and they're watching all of this confrontation as he gets accused of eating with tax collectors and sinners. Their walls of thought about who God is must come down, and my thoughts about who God is tonight, your thoughts about what kind of a God Scripture reveals must come down, because I'll guarantee you what you think of God is too small. What I think of God is too small. And Jesus, in an intense way, is going to push you beyond the walls of your own thought about who God is, what kind of a God he is. And I'll put up on the screen for you what we talked about last week. In Luke 15, this whole chapter is about this. Jesus neutralizes religious separatism by unveiling two trademark features. You remember this last week? In the first two parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, he's confronted by a religious separatist faction called the Pharisees and the scribes. And he's trying to neutralize that whole effect because they're saying, you shouldn't be with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus is saying, no, I should be with tax collectors and sinners. It's the only thing I should be doing. They need a physician. They need repentance. And so he's trying to neutralize that effect. And he does it by digging up and uncovering not two peripheral features about God that kind of come up once in a while, but two central, main, signature, trademark features of who God is. He has to uncover it because the Pharisees and scribes haven't led Israel to it. And the two qualities of God are God's selfless recovery of lost sinners and God's uncontainable rejoicing over saved sinners. And he does all of this so that we might joyfully invest ourselves in his gospel joy. Now, as we walk through the parable of the prodigal son, I'm going to try to still emphasize those two main trademark features of God. I think it'll be pretty easy to do this, be self-evident. But these aren't going to be our main points tonight, because they are so deeply embedded in the story that to extract them out takes the beauty of the story and it de-stories the story. You don't want to do that. So we're going to leave it that way, and you listen for them, and we'll allow the story to unfold itself and try to keep these trademark features where they are in the story. Let me read verses 11 through 32 to you. You follow along. A man had two sons, Jesus said. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And the father said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead. He has begun to live and was lost and has been found." Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, what your desire is at this moment is to reveal yourself to us through your word. You long for the scales that cover our eyes, that keep us from seeing Jesus as we should. You long for those to fall off, the darkness that covers us and shrouds us. You long to dispel it and to make it go away with your light. And so I pray that you would pour out your spirit on all who hear, so that they might be under your spirit's control and be led right into your presence to see you. And I pray that your spirit would be upon me, that I might be able to say just what you want me to say. I pray that you would limit my words where they need to be limited, and you would expand them and extend them where they need to be extended, all for the great end of seeing you more, that we might rejoice in you more, that we might love you more deeply, that we might obey you more fully, that the walls of thought in our mind as they stand tonight, that they would come down and be expanded. Oh God, if you don't meet with us, none of this will happen. So we depend upon you. You are great, and we are small, and we sit submissively under your word. Speak to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's talk first about number one, the fatherless life of the son. The fatherless life of the son. This fatherlessness can be seen in the son's request in verse 12. Do you see it? Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Now, it's not uncommon that the inheritance would be specified while the father was still living. The older son would get two-thirds of the inheritance, and the younger son would get one-third. And it's not uncommon that that would happen during the lifetime of the father, but to actually liquidate what belongs to one of the sons while the father is still alive, that is shameful. What the younger son is essentially saying is, Father, I wish you were already, what? Dead. The younger son is saying, you know, Father, a life without you is what I've been thinking about. It's what I've been dreaming about. What is it going to be like when you're gone and I get my stuff? I wish that day came sooner than later. Father, give to me my portion. Now, any Pharisee or scribe, remember, they're listening to this. Any Pharisee or a scribe who was a father would have stopped this younger son dead in his tracks, slapped him across the face, given him a beating, and publicly exposed this shameful son for what he was. But what you're going to find out is this father in this story isn't bound by anything culturally. And he is a one-of-a-kind father. What he actually does over and over and over is he absorbs his son's shame. Verse 12, he divided his wealth between them. In verse 13, it says this younger son gathered everything together. That means, like I said, he liquidated it all. And he did it after not many days later, which means that in order for him to turn land and buildings and animals and servants and grain and anything else, in order for him to do that quickly, he had to get the cash for it. He had to sell it at whatever price he could get it for, which means that it cheapened everything. So think on the shame this father is receiving. Everything his father gave to this father that he's worked a lifetime for, this son, in a matter of days, cheapened it all. And the father absorbs it. And the son, in verse 13, went on a journey. So not only did he take away all of his stuff, not only did he take land, not only did he take business, not only did he take animals, not only did he take servants, and all of that, the father loses the management and the administrative work that this younger son would have done to advance the father's enterprises. So now he's without an administrator. And what does the father do? He absorbs it. He takes it. He went on a journey to a distant country. This son is burning every bridge he possibly can. He's getting rid of any anchor that might tie him to his father or to his family. He wants no ties. He has only ever dreamed of what it would be like to live without his father. And now he's going to get to act on it truly and completely. By the way, his fatherless life is a self-centered life, a self-full life. And the cultural practice in Jesus' day at this point would be that the father would hold a funeral for his son. He's as good as dead. With what he has done to this family, in my name, the father could say, hold a funeral for him, he's gone. He may be alive, but he's dead to us. And this might be what Jesus alludes to in verse 24, this son of mine was dead. Verse 13, he squandered his estate with loose living. Literally, it means that he tossed it to the wind like you do wheat. When you want the chaff to be separated away from it. And when you do that, you don't pick a few grains and toss them up here and there. You take a shovel, you take something as big as you can, and you throw it all to the air over and over and over. You do it as liberally as possible. And so what he's saying is anything his passions wanted, whichever way his passions and his lusts blew, he took every resource he had and he threw it, not a little bit at a time, all of it at once. He did it to advance his own lust, to advance his own pleasures, to protect his pleasures, to test every pleasure. This is the book of Ecclesiastes narrowed down into one little story. You know what this is called? This is called freshman year at ASU. This is called life in the dorm. I wonder if word got back to his father. You know what? I think it did, because look at verse 30. The older son comes up with a bit of information that isn't revealed here at the first part. He says, he devoured your wealth with prostitutes. I think it means that word kept coming back on what was going on with this son. Can you imagine the shame that this father is absorbing? Verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country and he began to be impoverished, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Even when his resources were gone, and then a famine hits the land hard, and it hit him personally hard too. Even then, the last thing on this son's mind is his father. He's not ready to turn to his dad. He ain't going back. He's done with him. As dead as the son is to the father is as dead to the son. And so he went and he literally attached himself to a citizen of that country. It means he glued himself to that citizen of another country. That means that the guy didn't even want him. And so he had to just keep coming back to him and keep sticking himself to him because he didn't want him. That's the idea. Can you imagine the shame that that heaps on the father as word gets back? But this father just appears to keep having the capacity to absorb all of the shame that this shameful son throws at him. People would have said to him, that son of yours would rather attach himself to some godless man rather than you? What are you standing here looking off into the horizon for? He's not coming back. He doesn't want you. The end of verse 15, he sent him into the fields to feed swine. You know, the man probably did this just to get rid of him. Maybe even as a joke. You're a Jew? You're bugging me to death. Go feed the pigs. And guess what? He's still so desperate and still so fatherless, he does it. For a Jew to get near a pig, he'd rather take on more uncleanness than get back right with his father. This son has much disdain for his father. He hates his dad. Can you imagine if his father heard about this? Verse 16, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods and that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. You know, it's one thing to shepherd pigs and then come home and eat your bread on your table. It's another shameful thing to put your face down where the pigs are and eat what they're eating out of their trough. That's shame. Listen, this is Jesus' picture of tax collectors and sinners of his day. They abandoned God long ago and decided that they were going to live for themselves and let themselves go after every passion that blew by. And this is the mirror into which they had to look as they listened. And this is the mirror into which every single one of us must also look, because it uncovers what is there in the sinner's heart, and it is hatred for God. Now, you may not express your hatred like this son does and being as crazy sinful as he is, but it's there and it manifests itself in a different way. You're going to see how it manifests itself in the other son. And they're at opposite spectrums, but it's there as the base foundation in every single one of us, and you have to look closely, and you need to look really closely at this young man, this younger brother, because you would look at him, and you would look at his face, and you would smell the scent of pigs on him, and you would say, there's no way this guy's meeting Jesus today as Savior. Oh, he might meet Jesus today as Lord and Judge, but there's no way this young man's getting saved. If anybody would have said, you know what, Paul's going to meet Jesus on the road to Damascus today, everybody would have said, yeah, as judge, and he's done. Nobody anticipated that Paul was about to meet in a saving way Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And you and I would never expect to happen what happens next. Number two, the Father-centered conversion of the Son. Number two, the Father-centered conversion of the Son. Look at verse 17. He came to his senses. For the first time, he is sensing things rightly. He is thinking and seeing rightly. And what is it that brought about such a transformation of perception in him? What is it that brought about a transformation of evaluation? Nothing less than truth. Truth. Truth about what? Truth about the kind of father he has. Truth about the kind of father he has. Verse 17, he's thinking, my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. Now, culturally hidden in these words, in a sense, is the character of his father. Let me unpack it for you. There's a pecking order here. His father was a landowner. And so at the very top of the rung, you had landowners. They owned all of the land. Underneath them, you had tenant farmers. They would rent out, the landowners would rent out portions of the farm, and these tenant farmers would then farm the land. And then underneath them, down here, you had maybe craftsmen and shop owners. They would set up business on the man's land and make a profit from there. And then underneath that, down a little bit lower, you have servants. And the servants would have lived in the father's house. They would have been like children to him. And then down at the very, very bottom, way down here, you had the hired men of this verse. Verse 17, hired men. These are the equivalent today of day laborers. These are the guys that just kind of hang around. They don't really have anywhere to go, but they need to work, they need something, and so they just kind of attach themselves to this father. And so what is this son doing? What is he thinking? What is he meditating on? What is coming back to his mind? What is penetrating his mind, maybe for the first time that he's always known? What has captured his mind? It is this. He's thinking this. My father's generosity is so great, it can extend so far that it can reach abundantly down to these on the bottom rung. It says in verse 17 that they have enough bread. Literally, it means they are surrounded by bread on all sides. These at the very bottom rung of the father's ladder, they experience his father's kindness and his generosity. This is what he's thinking of. And at the end of verse 17, he says, but I'm dying with hunger. What have I done? I have removed myself so far away from my father. Even the bottom rung guys get all kinds of abundant generosity from my father, but I don't even get a bit of it. I'm dying for what I have made of myself apart from my father. What a fatherless place he's gone to. And what this son made of himself was about to kill him. His godlessness is dangerous. I'm dying here with hunger. Verse 18, look at the words carefully. I will get up and go to my village. No. I will get up and go to my neighborhood. No. I will get up and go to my family. Nope. I will get up and go to my brother? No. There's only one thing on his mind. It's his father. I will get up and I will go to my father. You see, the truth concerning who his father is, what kind of a father he is, has transformed him. The knowledge of the kind of father he has, it's washing over his mind, it's cleansing him, it's changing everything. He has an affection for his father now that he never had before. He has desire for his father that he never had before. And upon thinking of his father, there's only one thing that comes to his mind. Father, verse 18, I have sinned. I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned in your sight. He sees that his low-life sin has actually raised up and raised a fist against heaven, against God, saying, I have sinned all the way up to heaven. Throughout this whole chapter, Jesus gets as close to saying God without saying God as he can. heaven in verse 7, angels of God in verse 10. And he says heaven here is the Jewish way of meaning God without saying that precious name, God. And this son knows that the way that he has been living has raised up all the way to the top and offended God. And clearly he has sinned against his father as well. Verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. The son at this point appears to be all done, placing himself at the center of his thought. He appears to be all done, exalting himself and living for himself and advancing himself. There's only deep humility now in the younger son's life. He sees himself so undone and so broken as a son that he says to his father, make me. What's he saying? I've undone myself with the way that I've lived. I need you to come and start all over again and make me, create in me, create all over again. Creator, start again with me. But I don't have huge expectations. I don't have self-expectations about being a son again. Just make me into one of those bottom-rung guys on your land. Make me into one of those hired men. Because even there, I know that I will experience your abundant generosity. It will surround me with bread. Your generosity will. He has low aspirations for what he deserves. In verse 20, he got up and came to his father. Action. Action. All that truth concerning his father moved him to act. Mere sentiment in his mind about the good old days with his dad, that's not what is going on here at all. No, this is truth that is washing him and it is cleansing him and it is moving him to act. This is true conversion. True conversion. It's much more than an emotive experience, a sentiment. True conversion always results in action. It results in change. It results in leaving everything that you made of yourself to make progress moving towards where you must be, closer to the Father. And listen, until action actually occurs in your life, there is no assurance that conversion has taken place. Action, where you get up and act on truth about what you know about God, when that begins to happen, now there's assurance that perhaps something truly powerful has happened in your life. Which leads us to number three, the Father's shame-absorbing, complete and joyful restoration. I know it's long, but you know what? There's no other way. There's even one more word I'd like to add. Father's shame-absorbing, immediate, complete, and joyful restoration. That's what's going on here in verses 20 to 24. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He felt compassion for him. He ran. He embraced him. He kissed him. This father is unlike any father, culturally speaking, in Jesus' day. The Pharisees and the scribes, who were fathers, they would have had a funeral for this son, and they would have told this father all the time while he was standing out there looking, watching, he would have said, he's dead. You are making a fool of yourself standing up here every day looking for him. But this father knows something that they don't. You see, what his son observed in him every day, all those years growing up, he knows those observations and those perceptions and those memories are powerful. And the father is anticipating a change of heart. That's why he's standing here looking. He's been waiting for this change of heart. In fact, he's been planning on it. It's coming. Its arrival is sure. And he felt compassion for him when he finally saw him. That's literally the word for guts. It meant that inwardly, deep down, all the way to the very middle of who he is, he was moved by pity there. He felt it strongly. There's no anger in him. There's no desire for paybacks towards his son. Just compassion for what his son has made of himself. He pities what his son has become. And then he runs. He ran. That is about the most shameful thing that an elderly man could do at any time in this day and age. Because you had to reach down and grab your robe and lift it up. And guys, you know how embarrassing it is to show your legs anyway. In their culture, it was 100 times worse. You never revealed your legs or anything else as you ran. You didn't run. If you were an elderly man, you moved gracefully. honorably and slowly because you didn't want to make a quick movement and have anybody see anything. It was so disgraceful to show your legs as a man that even priests, when they were making sacrifices and the blood was running everywhere, they were not allowed to lift up their robes to keep it out of the blood. It had to stay down, and the bottoms of their robes drug through the blood. His father has no interest at all in preserving his dignity. Do you see that? Because it's a picture of someone. It's a picture of Jesus. He's been absorbing the shame all the time, and now he's ready to take a little bit more by taking off and running. And this would have been public. He would have been running through the streets and perhaps even out of the gate of the village to get to where his son is. And all could see what every Pharisaic father would never want anyone to see on them. Everyone could see his father's legs, maybe more. The father doesn't care. He doesn't try to protect his dignity at this point. There's only one thing on his mind. He must regain his son. And he must do it sooner than later. And he'll endure any ridicule. He'll absorb any shame that can come his way. This is Jesus in the cross. He embraced him, verse 20. That means he literally just fell on his neck. He wrapped himself around his son. Pig smell, pig scent coming off on him. It's rubbed off on him now, and he doesn't care. And he kissed him. He kissed him repeatedly all over the head. Now, a Pharisaic dad would have, if he saw his son who did this to him off in the distance, he would have gone home into his office. And when the knock would have come at the door, your son is here. The one that left, he wants to see you. The Pharisee would say, not today, and not tomorrow, and not this week. Tell him to try another time. But not this father. What does he do? He doesn't run away from his son. He runs toward his son. He wants to get to his son before any other shame magnifiers come, because that's what we are. That's what we are before Christ comes into our lives. When we see the shame in one other person, we expose it. We put the light on it. And it's like the father knows this. And so he's running through town to get to his son before anybody else does, because all they're going to do is magnify the son's shame and his sin. The father has to get there first. He's willing to take it on himself. And in verse 21, the son starts to confess. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father cuts him off there. Because if you look at the end of verse 19, he doesn't even get a chance to say the last part, and make me one of your hired men. The father cuts him off before he can even say it. And in verse 22, the father said to his slaves, quickly, right now, don't do anything else, slave. This is what you must do. Bring out the best robe. This would have been probably the robe his father gave to him. It was the heirloom of the family. It was the honorable robe that when you wanted to bestow honor on anybody for a special celebration, this was the one you pulled out. He says, get that one and go get my ring, the one with which I do business, that I put my seal in hot wax. Put it on his finger. You know what he's saying to his son? You have sonship status now. You have it now. In fact, I want you right now to represent me in any business that we have. You are my representative now. You don't have to earn anything back. You don't have to try to appease my anger. You're my son and you're back. Get sandals for his feet. Slaves go around without shoes, but not my children. He is full son status now. And do it quickly. You see, this is complete restoration. This is instant restoration. But you know, this isn't painful for the father to do. He's not like, I don't want to do this, but I know this is what the Bible says. I'm just going to do it. That's not what he's doing. This is his joy to do this. This is what the whole chapter 15 is about. This is the joy of God to do this. Look at verse 22 or verse 23. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. This son of mine was dead. He's now alive. He was lost. He's found. We must start celebrating. The fattened calf was the calf, the one that they specially set aside and they beefed up so that they could slaughter it for a grand occasion. They could feed anywhere from 100 to 200 people. This is going to be a big party. And there's music and dancing. That means he would have hired out these people to come. This isn't just the people who are attending, who are having fun, dancing. No, there's actually hired musicians to come and hired dancers. This father has big plans. Listen, this is the way God saves repentant sinners. He will absorb the shame. He'll let it be heaped up on him as they live apart from God, and he will absorb it all on his son at the Christ, at the cross. You see, God made him, his son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. He made his son to be the shame bearer, your shame bearer, Christian. And there's no earning anything back. There's no penance to do. There's nothing. That's the point of Luke 15, just instantaneous restoration, joyful restoration. This is God's great joy to be this way, to be this kind of a God who saves sinners. And the story isn't over. Up to this point, everything has been about the tax collectors and the sinners. The whole scene, though, exists in chapter 15 because of the Pharisees and the scribes. They've objected to Jesus being near these tax collectors and sinners. And the story has been about how joyful and eager God is to completely save wretches like that, to forgive them by taking their sinful shame upon himself. But what about these Pharisees and scribes? Now they enter the story. Number four, the fatherless life of the other son. The fatherless life of the other son. This son is just as much living and pursuing a life apart from the father as the younger brother is. He just has it dressed up a little nicer. And his fatherless life can be seen in way back in verse 12. Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. That's what the younger brother said. Guess what? Culturally, the eldest son's responsibility, his main responsibility, was to protect and defend his father's honor. Any shame that might come in a wave towards his father, it was his responsibility to take the hit for it and to stop it from touching his father. This younger son shamed his father in a huge way. And there's nothing but silence from the eldest son. In fact, it would appear that this older son actually is okay with shame resting on his father. Let it rest on him. His hatred for his father, his shame against his father, can be seen in verse 23. The fattened calf, kill it, the father said. Let us eat and celebrate. The son of mine was dead, has come to life again. He is lost, he is found. And they began to celebrate. The party began. Guess what else, culturally speaking, the eldest son was supposed to do? His main responsibility was, hey, if there is a way to honor my father and to magnify his joy in the community, and we can do it through a party, it was the eldest son's responsibility to put that party on. He's nowhere to be found. He's nowhere to be found. This son is as shameful toward his father through his sins of omission as the younger son is shameful towards his father through his sins of commission. The youngest son committed sin against his father. The oldest son omitted righteousness towards his father, and both are shameful. You see how we can do it? Oh, he looks respectable. He looks acceptable in our eyes. He would look just like one of us. He would live in our neighborhoods. He'd go to our church, and we would think he is A-okay, except he's omitting what is nearest and dearest to his father's heart. He is omitting. Now wait, I know it's easy when I say this, and I have to work at my own heart. I think of other people. Remember what his great joy is here. What's his great joy in this chapter? To see the salvation of the lost. And this oldest son is shaming his father by omitting that, by not pursuing that. It's me. It's me. Is it you? Omitting a passionate pursuit of the lost? His father's heart is full of joy. The heart of his father was to celebrate, and he doesn't even know it. He doesn't know what brings his father joy because he doesn't know his father. He's in the field, verse 25. Now, how long would it take to pull off a party like this? If the son came into town early in the day, it might be the same day. Evening. Might be. Where's this eldest son been all day? Not near the father. He's been out in the field. He's oblivious to his father. He's disinterested in his father. He is disconnected from his father. Verse 28, he became angry when he heard about all of this. See how different the father is from the eldest son. Go back to chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus emphasized rejoicing. Verse 6, he emphasized, rejoice with me. Verse 7, he emphasized, joy in heaven. Verse 9, Jesus emphasized, rejoice with me. Verse 10, joy in the presence of the angels of God. Drop down to verse 24. They began to celebrate. Verse 25, music and dancing. Verse 32, we must celebrate. We had to celebrate and rejoice. That's the father. And here's the oldest son, verse 28, angry. They are on opposite ends. There's nothing in common between them. And this is how far the shepherds of Israel are from their God. All of Israel has been influenced by these Pharisees and scribes who are angry when God is actually rejoicing. This is what Jesus is trying to point out and change. And this is what is actually going to kill Jesus on the cross. Verse 29. The fatherlessness that Jesus wants to unveil, it isn't over yet. It gets worse. Verse 29. He said to his father, look. Now, dads, if your son says to you, look, that conversation doesn't go any further, does it? We start all over again. We don't talk that way. What disrespect. And he says, I have been serving you. Verse 29. The way the son views his life with his father and under his father, he views it as slavery. It is drudgery. It is duty to be under you. And it's been many years that I've been doing this. The son, yeah, he's connected to the father, so to speak, but only through duty. What about you? Are you connected to him because you just do what you do because you know that's what you're supposed to do? The son has no affection for his father. He has no love for his father. We do what we do because of love, because we've been transformed like the younger son has. And he says in verse 29, I have never neglected a command of yours. Oh my. He's sure of this. He's not asking a question. He's not going to his father and saying, you know, Father, I'd like to know, perhaps you can help me out here. Has there ever been a command that I've neglected of yours? I want to make sure. He's not coming to ask questions. He's not coming to inquire. He is sure. I have never neglected one of your commands. I have not omitted anything you've ever asked of me. And the father is saying, you're omitting it right now. My great joy is that my son is alive. Where have you been? You're omitting that. Rejoice with me. Participate in this with me. And you have never given me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Do you know what's going on here? This is probably the biggest slap in the face to the father. The son is essentially saying, I don't desire your joy, Father. That's why I'm waiting outside here. I'm not entering into your joy in that feast. I'm not interested in your joy. And I have a joy, and I'm not interested in you, Father, being a part of my joy either, because if you gave me a goat, I would celebrate not with you, and I wouldn't celebrate with the family. I'd celebrate with my friends. You see, they have mutually exclusive joys. The father's great joy is in the salvation of his son. And this religious one, his joy is in something else. This terrifies me. This terrifies me. We have all kinds of joys propositioned to us and put before us every day, and we enjoy those joys, and we make much of those joys, and it scares me to think that somebody religious like me could actually like those joys more than I like God's joy. Listen, this needs to shake us as a church. What is our joy? Personally speaking, what is your joy? What do you want to make much of in terms of pleasure and joyfulness? Is it this, your Father's great joy to save sinners? This older son knows nothing of his father's joy. And he honestly doesn't want God involved in his own joy either. Verse 30, he says, this son of yours. He wants nothing to do with his brother. He wants no connection with his brother. He wants no ownership of his brother. He wants no responsibility towards his brother. He doesn't say he's my brother. He says, no, he's your son. You say that, husbands, to your wife when your kids disobey? I do that to Kim all the time. Your son. And what am I doing? I'm joking when I do that. Okay, but what am I jokingly doing? I'm separating myself a little bit. He's all about you. He got that from you. And that's what some of you are laughing too much as you look at your wife right now. He wants the shame of his brother to be on his father, not on him. And he devoured your wealth with prostitutes. Now, where did this information come from? It might be true. It might be a report that came back. It might be what the older brother knew of his younger brother before he even left. But the point is this. The sinful information that was brought up by nobody else but this son. Why? We see he's self-righteous. And he's not interested in exposing his own sin. He's not interested in highlighting his own sin. He's making excuses for his own sin. But boy, he can smell out his brother's sin. And he can point that out. He can highlight that. He can accentuate that. He can put a spotlight on that. Are we not prone? Do you see yourself at all in the older son? I know this is amazing. Whenever we read the prodigal son, we just go, oh, as a Christian, it's so dear to me because that wayward son, that's me. I study this and I go, I think I'm more like the older son. For the way that sin has a root in me. Is it rooted in you? Like this, that it's so easy to see your spouse's sin first. To see your roommate's sin first. To see anybody else's sin first. Leon Morris says this in his commentary. He says, we tend to see ourselves as the prodigal and rejoice in the welcoming love of God. And this is good. And it is even better if we go on to make the appropriate response to that love. But we might also profitably reflect that, unless we are very unusual, we can also see ourselves in the eldest brother. It is a common human failing to think that we are not appreciated as we ought to be. That people do not give us credit for what we have done. And whether we be religious or irreligious, we are usually somewhat censorious towards those we see as having failed to live up to our standards. Can I encourage us to seek one another's forgiveness for this in our church? Wherever we may be interested in highlighting another person's sin, can we repent and invite them instead to come and show me my sin? Or where somebody tried to come and show us sin. You see, it works both ways. And we dodged the spotlight and kept running. We thought it was being a moving target might be easier, and so I'll make some excuses and you can't find me. Can we repent of that too? See, we must be different. The lostness of this older son, it's just dressed up in fine clothes and in respectability and acceptability. Lastly, number five, the father's shame-absorbing pursuit. Now, if you'll look at number five compared to number three says the father's shame-absorbing restoration. We see that there was a restoration of the younger son, but guess what is left open and mysterious? Will there be a restoration of the older son? All we know is that it's a pursuit. Jesus left it this way. The celebration back up in verses 23 and 24 and following, That whole celebration is centered on the Father's joy. The Father wanted to share his joy with others, just like Jesus pointed out in verse 6 and verse 9, where the shepherd invited his friends to come rejoice with him, and the woman invited her neighbors to come and rejoice. This Father wants to have others come. And guess what he does? He leaves that party. For him to leave that party is culturally shameful. This Father, he's going to go even further to take on more shame. Now the shame of this older brother. What a one-of-a-kind father he is. And he's pleading with him back up in verse 28. That's not a one-time pleading. It's a pleading that hung around, a pleading that wasn't going to stop. And he calls him son down in verse 31. I'll tell you what, any Pharisee father here, he would have slapped this son across the face too. But again, note the uncommon nature of this father that Jesus is painting. Verse 31, he said to him, son, you've always been with me and all that is mine is yours. What does he mean when he says this? He means this, son, the disconnectedness that you feel from me, it's of your own doing. It's of your own doing. All you ever needed was a relationship with me. That's it. You just needed to have a relationship with me. And this should be frightening to us, that you can be close to Christians. You can be close to a father like here. You can be close to Bibles. You can be close to churches. You can be close to Christian parents. But it doesn't mean necessarily that there's a relationship with the Father. He's looking for a relationship. Verse 32, lastly, he says, we had to celebrate and rejoice. It's strong language. It's a must, Jesus is saying. This is a must. We must celebrate. The Father here lays down a condition for the oldest son as he pursued him, which we must listen to carefully. The Father is saying, this is a must. If you will have a relationship with me, son, if you will have a relationship with me, this is central to who I am. You must get this. My son, if you want me, you must want my joy. We had to celebrate. We must celebrate. Church, if you get me, you get my joyful mission. Believer, if you pursue me in love, it is a must that you love my mission for the lost. You see, we have to, because that's what he saves us to. He doesn't save us to enjoy our own joys anymore. He saves us that he might be the center of our joys. To have Jesus but not participate in magnifying his joy, that's contrary to anything Jesus ever taught. I'll save you, and then you are left to determine your own joys. No, our primary joy is him and his mission. And he keeps saying to him, this brother of yours, verse 32, he is not letting him off the hook. You have responsibility for this brother. You must take ownership of this brother. Listen, you and I, there's an obligation, there's an ownership, there's a responsibility that we have for our lost fellow man. We must go. Do you find it unnerving that you can want the Savior for yourself so much and then not go the next step in your thought? And not want him as the Savior of others? Does that unnerve you? That you can go week after week and there may not be much expression. Listen, the walls of who our God is, what kind of a saving God he is, they must come down so that he can push them way out and so that you and I can change. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what must engage our hearts is you, your son, this one who is willing to absorb so much shame on his own, on our behalf at the cross. Capture us with him in his selfless recovery of us, his loving recovery of our own lives. And capture us with his uncontainable rejoicing as he endured the cross and looked forward to the joy before him. Capture us. Engage our hearts with you. But also help us to see that in getting you, we get your mission. Engage our hearts with your great cause, O God. Forgive us for being impressed with other things, for being distracted by other things, and free us to pursue what your great joy is. And as your joy is magnified, you are glorified. We want your kingdom to expand and to come. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.